For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, Sunday, both services, we presented to you a concept of what I would call the Judaic Christian salvation, because to me it's all one salvation, the Judaic Christian salvation. And it's really radically different from our concepts heretofore. Could anybody give me any point of it that is different? How many were here Sunday? Most of us here. Can anyone remember anything that was different? What have we made it into? We've made it into an Eastern religion, one of the Eastern religions where man seeks bliss through religious practices and things, where the attainment of bliss. We've made it into a religion, but it's not really a religion. A religion is something that is developed and practiced by man to attain bliss in this world, but primarily in the hereafter. That's not what Christianity is at all. In that sense, it's not a religion. Neither was Judaism. What else is different from the customary concept of salvation? What does it mean to be saved? What's the negative component of being saved? You're saved from what? Destruction. All right, let me give you the positive, and then you can see the negative more clearly. What we are saved for is to be a part of God's kingdom. And salvation gives us the right to begin the program of redemption. Salvation gives us the right to begin the program of salvation and of redemption. Now you can see the negative aspect a little bit better. What is the negative aspect? It saves us from what? Right. It saves us from not being admitted to this program. That's what it saves us from. You're right, of course. I'm just pointing out one dimension of it. Now, you can see from this, from what we read tonight, that when he says, This is the covenant, I will put my laws into their mind, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, that this does not happen when you get, quote, saved. Rather, you begin a long, arduous regimen that leads toward this goal. When you're fully saved, you will have the law of God in your mind. And I don't mean memorized. I mean it will be the way you think. Your delight, as Jesus said, My delight is to do thy will, O God. That's in Psalms 40, isn't it? Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8. I delight to do thy will. All right. That will be true, which is not true of us even if we've been saved for many years. we're getting there. And in your heart, in your emotions, the loving of it, not only do you know it and do it, but it's coming from both your mind and your heart. Which means that salvation is a process, and when we get saved, what happens is twofold in this sense. We are saved from not being permitted to enter in. See, to be lost is not to be permitted to become a part of the kingdom of God. That's what being lost is. Now, where the lost are, I don't know. One place mentions the lake of fire. Another place in Jude says there are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Jesus talked about stripes. And then we have the rich man in a place called hell. And so Jesus spoke about the outer darkness. So evidently there are gradations and desires. So we don't have any simplistic heaven and hell. We know that the worst of it is that you're not allowed to progress. God just says, that's it for you, Charlie. You know, you are lost to the purposes of God. And wherever you're placed, you're placed. I guess all end up in the lake of fire eventually. But the first element of salvation is that you're saved from being lost. Then the second element is that you have the right now. You have the right to begin to be whatever you want to call it, brought into the kingdom. So two things happen there. One, you're saved from being lost. You can come into this church tonight. A person could stagger in off the street full of booze or dope or whatever and had been in and out of jail all his life and everything and say, I believe in Jesus. I repent of my sins. And that moment he is saved. What does that mean? That means he is saved from being lost to the purposes of God and he has given the right for God to begin to save him. Now this is extremely important because you see, the whole goal of going to heaven, that whole thing is nonsense. It has nothing to do with anything. Because it wipes out the whole concept of growth and everything. And it's just like, if you do this, you get ice cream after you die. I mean, that's about all of it. There's no growth. There's no program of anything. There's no rectifying of what went wrong in the beginning. There's nothing. It's pure mythology. It just doesn't exist. And I said, when we're saying such things, we need to be wide awake and realize that what we are saying, if it is right, it's a terribly important thing. And if it's wrong, it should be challenged and stopped. It should not be something that you say, well, wasn't that interesting? It's not that kind of thing. It's like saying the world is going to come to an end tomorrow. You know, you just don't say, oh, that's good. I wonder what he'll preach on next week. You say, either he's right or he's wrong. If he's right, then you run out of here and set things in order. If he's wrong, his mouth should be shut, don't you see? And that's what I'm saying. Don't be numb to the significance of what is being said. What we're being saying is that the whole message of Christianity is off base. We're not up here saying novel things to be cute. I'm telling you that there's a great body of information that has been denied for the church for some reason for 2,000 years. And God is restoring it. I don't know in how many places. I don't know who is. I'm not in contact with many who are. I know there's real insightful servants of God. The old fella that's teaching in College Avenue Baptist Church that Brother Padre likes to talk about, he's into many of these things. And there may be many that you never heard of that are. But that's not material. The point is that the great bulk of Christian people are ignorant of what Christianity is. Yes.
How did heaven traditions start, and how did this thing evolve?
That's an interesting point. In some history major is working on his PhD. That would be a tremendous thesis. I have a friend who did a like thesis, only it was on how the Jews were split off from the church, and it became Gentile, which is another great issue. And I have a friend, Israel Carmona. You may know Israel Carmona. He did his PhD in this. Boy, he's erudite. I mean, he can tell you right when how the Jews were gradually squeezed out of the Gentile church and how it happened. And then, now we've got a new one that really needs to be researched. And it's a very interesting thing, how this concept, this Eastern mystical concept of bliss in the hereafter, ever entered Christian thinking. Because it's not at all in the Old Testament. And it's certainly not in the epistles of Paul whatsoever. And somewhere it would probably started as a misunderstanding of what Jesus said. See, the Old Testament was a religion, not a religion. It was the dealings of God with people on this earth. And the worst thing that could happen to you in the Old Testament was to die. And they call it Sheol. And they never said, oh boy, we're looking forward to Sheol. It was always, when Sheol came, that was the end of everything, and who can praise God in the grave in this attitude? So there was nothing like that. In the Old Testament, the idea is a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's from Proverbs. And the idea is, as long as you're alive in this world, you've got something going, you know, you've got God, you can praise Him. Who can praise Him in Sheol? So, it certainly never came from the old. Now, when you get into the new, and Christianity passed from natural enemies to spiritual enemies, and from a natural kingdom to a spiritual kingdom, and Jesus began to say things like, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, that you'll have treasures in heaven, it could easily see how people, if they were not in the spirit, but were working in the flesh, could begin to build a concept that Christianity is a religion that rewards you when you go to heaven. See, he never said your reward is heaven. He said your reward is in heaven. Well, it wouldn't be much of a trick to go into that kind of thinking. Jesus didn't talk much about it, but he made a couple of statements like that that could be construed to mean that we go to heaven and get our reward. Well, we can't go to heaven until we die. So then the idea becomes that you're saved to go to heaven and get your reward in heaven. So that's probably how it started. And you know, the Lord would not talk about the kingdom. When they asked him about the kingdom in the first chapter of Acts, he said, it is not for you to know about this. You just go and bear witness. And he refused to discuss it. So that's probably another reason. See, they came, when are you going to set up the kingdom? When are you going to set up the kingdom? They came asking the right question, but Jesus wouldn't address it at all. That's in the first chapter of Acts. He would not address that question. He just said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons the Father's put in his own power. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Go and bear witness in all the world. And so that didn't help anything. Now, Paul's teaching, Paul is assuming in his epistles, he's assuming, and it creeps out every once in a while, that you know there's a kingdom coming, and that you're being prepared for it. But you see, when Gentiles read it without that assumption, without looking at it with that assumption, but with our mythological assumptions, it looks like he's talking about heaven. But he isn't. He's talking about the kingdom. Yeah, that you'll be saved in the day of the Lord, my crown that I'll receive when the Lord comes. But you see, Paul and the apostles thought the Lord was coming in their lifetime. And this creeps out in the text, you know. You are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall appear, taking vengeance on his enemies. Yeah, Paul had no more idea that the coming of the Lord was 2,000 years than the man in the moon. They were thinking. So when they drew near to death, they figured, well, they would go with the Lord and then appear immediately. So that it was not necessary for them to know. Jesus inferred that by what he said, and God has just let men go on their way. But you see, since the days of Martin Luther, God has been restoring doctrine. Slowly but surely, God has been restoring. And now today, God is going to bring everything together. He's going to bring Israel to a nation and into salvation. He's going to bring the bride to perfection. He's going to bring wickedness to perfection. And the Lord will come right at the grand climax. So it's moving right in sync, right on cue. Everything is moving beautifully. The people that are alive today were people who were predestined to be alive now. Everything is clicking, clicking, clicking right along to the moment. When that time comes that the Father knew before the foundation of the world, everything will pow and the kingdom will be here. So we are privileged to live in a time when God is saying now. Now this is what it's about. But before this, there's blinders. You read the scripture, but it was sealed. But the seals are coming off. That's what it says in Daniel. Go your way, rest, because it's for the time of the end. And we are it, and here. And don't think that we're not in the Antichrist. Every time I turn around today, I had a talk with a lady about this seduction of Christianity. And she's got it, and boy, it's going on in her surroundings, and she doesn't know what to do. Her eyes have been opened to it, and all her friends are into this whole seduction thing. My, I never realized the depth that the Antichrist and occult teaching has gained among God's people. It's unbelievable. The inner healing and the stuff that accompanies this about how we become spiritual fathers and mothers over people and forgive their sins and act as mentors and prune them and teach them. And of course, people love this. Exactly what they want somebody to tell them to do and what to do. And the whole thing's a mess and God is in it. And it accounts for most people. So the charismatic move is sliding into the occult. Historic Christianity is going about their business, waiting to die and go to heaven, to go to mansions. The whole thing is a valley of dry bones. But I think God's going to put it all together in a short time by a sovereign move. How wonderful. So we see right here from this passage that the first thing God is interested in is not forgiveness. Jesus did not come to forgive men. That was never his goal. Did he come to forgive men? The forgiving is incidental and is a means to an end. That's again is our tradition. Jesus came to begin to rectify what went wrong. Or as it says in 1 John, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Not to forgive the works of the devil, but to destroy them. Just like our sister and her smoking, Jesus didn't come into the world to forgive her smoking so that she can smoke and destroy herself. He came into the world to release, and that's a tremendous difference. Whether you visualize Jesus. See, the new covenant is not first forgiving, it's first writing the law in your heart, in your mind. Whole different kind. You know what Christianity is? I'll tell you what it is. We're trying to get into simple one-liners. Remember the one I told you is God. God sent his king, Messiah Jesus, to rule the nations through and with the church. That's what Christianity is. Now I want to give you another one, but I'm not sure I can get into one line. We can convey a concept to you. In the beginning, of course, God put two people on the earth and they disobeyed. Okay? From their lineage came increasing rebellion till God moved and washed the whole thing out with a flood, began again with Noah. People immediately began to go into rebellion and sin. And so the world is one rebellious mass of sinful people. Right? Right. Alright, this is what Christianity is. God is taking from mankind people, and out of that people he's drawing a people, and out of that people he's drawing a people. What he is seeking is an elite who overcome the sin and the rebellion and the world and everything through God's grace. That's what God is seeking. His first move. All right, now look. What is God's problem? What do we say is the original problem? Disobedience. The original, but you see this all the way through with Abraham's test of obedience. You know, as by one man's disobedience were many made sinners, as by one man's obedience many shall live. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. The whole thing is obedience. That's the problem that people have, is obedience. The big issue is obedience. Will you obey God or not? All right, now, this, there's two things that you have to do in the process of redemption, of redeeming something. Man, because of his disobedience, lost paradise, right? What did man lose because of his disobedience? He lost fellowship with God. He lost eternal life in his flesh. Yes, death and separation from God passed upon his body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, he was driven to farm ground that was cursed. That's an awful thing. God cursed the ground and then drove man into it to farm it. That's a terrible thing. What else did he lose? Anything else? I mean, this primarily is it, isn't it? He started off in a beautiful situation. All he had to do was mess around with the trees. Beautiful, man and woman, idyllic situation, idyllic for raising children, ideal situation. Was driven out of that, lost life, fellowship with God, and the whole thing. All right, now, what does redemption mean? What does it mean to redeem something? To get back what you lost. To get back what you lost is the process of redemption. That's what redeem means. Get back something you lost. Whether somebody took it by force or whether you lost it through foolishness or whatever, that's what redemption means. Gets back what you lost. All right, so the process of salvation is to get back to man a happy environment, a blessed earth, fellowship with God, and eternal life. Okay, that's what salvation is. Redemption is to recover that. Is that right? Could you tell somebody else that? Or was that too fast for you? Could you tell somebody else that? I don't want, you know, it says, teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Could you teach somebody that? Could you tell somebody what man needs to be redeemed? What needs to be redeemed? Huh? He lost his environment. He lost his joy, lost his fellowship with God. His life has become all full of thorns and thistles. You go to the beach and try to enjoy yourself, you either get sunburn or something happens, you know. You go out in the park and the ants bite you. Mosquitoes, try to enjoy nature and the mosquitoes are after you. Go out in your garden and the rabbits eat the stuff and the weeds and the rot and everything else, the bugs. Huh? It's just a mess. And it used to be perfect. It used to be perfect. You'd have a fear, a dread, an enemy in the world. It was perfect. All that we associate with heaven was true in Eden. It was true on this earth, on this planet. At one time on this planet, everything that we want in heaven was true on this planet. On this one, terra firma, this crazy marble that rolls around and goes around the sun, on this thing was everything we associate with heaven. Fellowship with God, the glory, everything you want to mention was here at one time on this earth. You realize that? How many realize that? Well, you agree with it, but to realize it takes a lot of thought. Whose fault was it, Adam or Eve's? That could take the rest of the evening. All right.
it got lost. And it has to be redeemed. That's what salvation is, not flapping up to heaven. It's getting back what man lost. All right, now, to get something redeemed, two things must be true. Two things must be true. You must first pay the price of redemption. You got to fork over the bucks. Secondly, you've got to actually get at the cause, or it'll happen again. You've got to get at the cause, or it'll happen again. See, there's two issues in redemption. One, you pay the price and get the goods back, and two, you've got to get at the cause, or it'll happen again. All right, now, the evangelical scholars and preachers have done a very fine job of telling how the price was paid. I bet everybody in this room, you could tell anybody how the price of our redemption was paid, couldn't you? Huh? How was it paid? With the blood. The price was paid with the blood. That was the mortgage price. That made our redemption legal. But fixing the situation, recovering what was lost, and protecting it against future loss has not been preached at all. It's at that point. Now, how many see that? You see, the first thing, the price, is every Christian that has been exposed to any decent preaching can tell you about how the price was paid. But if you ask him now, how do you get the redemption and how do you secure it for the future, they will not have the foggiest to know where to start or what is involved. Let's say when I die, I go to heaven. I had one guy, every time I was trying to teach, he kept saying over and over and over in the class, the one I didn't lose my sanctification. He kept saying, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I'd say something, I'd say, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And I said, well, where is that in the Bible? There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. That was all that the man had. But he sure did a lot with what he had. But this is our job, and it's a job. I don't have it all in nice things. I'm grabbing for it. I'm trying to get a hold of it. I'm praying that God will give me the picture simply and clearly so that I can present it to you and you can present it to others. See, we don't have to spend time in this church very much talking about the price of redemption, about the blood. It has been preached so well and covered so thoroughly by DeHaan and other scholars. Then why should I spend time on it? That is learned. You know, we've learned certain, you learn certain things in the first grade. There's no use to repeat them in high school. You know, you learn that. But what we have don't have hardly any idea. Back to the first grade. What we have very little idea of is the program of redemption. Now, there's a lot of aspects of it. What is God going to do? Remember Joel, I will restore. I will restore. Remember the second chapter of Joel? I will restore that which the palmer worm hath eaten. I will restore that which the canker worm. All the whole second chapter of Joel is about restoration. All right, now God is going to restore what? All that was lost. What was lost? All the wonderful things that were true, heaven on earth. That's what was lost, was heaven on earth was lost, including fellowship with God and eternal life in the flesh and bone existence. All of this paradise was lost to man. All right, God says, I will restore. I will restore. Acts 3 talks about the times of restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. God says, I will restore. All right, we got that so far. Man had it, man lost it, God has promised to restore it. Is that right? You agree with that? Could you tell somebody else that? Man had it, man lost it, and God says he's going to restore it. Could you do that one? Okay, some are writing it down. That's wise. Because it's so new to us, we can't... I'm trying to memorize some verses in Hebrews. I tell you, I am having a terrible time. I'm working on Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. I get three words. I can remember ve'ata. That's, and now. It starts off, and now. Ve'ata. Ve'ata. And as much as I worked on, I can't remember the second thing. Im, if, shamoa. Im shamoa. Ve'ata im shamoa. And now, if hearkening, and then the next one, Tish Me'u, goes on, and now, if hearkening, you will hearken. I've been working all day on this thing. It's hard to learn. I guess it's at my age. And it's hard to get this other stuff, because we've heard so much. When I was in Jerusalem, and I'd see these little 5 and 6 year old kids coming home from school with their books on their shoulder, and you know, every one of them's got a sack on his back. Every last Jewish child's got a sack on his back. And they come home from school, and these little kids are jabbering Hebrew. And I look at that, I figure, if you can do that, Curly Tops, I can do it. Boy, it's enough to get you. 5 year old child can jabber. It got the guttural sound and everything. Every time I try to do it, I get a sore throat. This is no justice. All right, man had it, man lost it, and God is going to do what? All right, restore it. All right, so what did he do? He sent Jesus to do what? To pay the price. So the price has been paid. It never has to be dealt with again. It has been paid. The price of total restoration for man, not for the fallen angels, they can't be restored. It only applies to man. The price for total restoration, man getting back what he lost, has been done. All right, now what is the next move? That is what I want to get fixed in your mind, if nothing else tonight, is the next move. But how is he doing it? He's got a program, and it's very important to know, and it affects us.
So even like the Lord's purse, the teaching of how to get that kingdom come, how to get back.
That's right. That's right. And I'm gonna. But see how little progress is made. See, up here we've had this preaching for 2,000 years, and men are still talking just about the paying of the price. Just about the paying of the price. Getting it back and ensuring it in the future is unknown, even after all this time. It's incredible. It's worse than trying to learn Hebrew. All right, now look. The next move of God is for Jesus to appear with a company of people who have gotten back into a state of obedience. That is the next move. And what these people are going to do with Jesus, they are going to rule with great violence. That's absolutely scriptural. To him that overcometh will I grant to rule the nations with a rod of iron. The next move of God is to bring to the earth Jesus and a company of people who have managed through his grace, have responded to his grace, in such a manner that the original problem has been overcome in them. And that's where we are today. The Lord said, many that are last shall be first. And God, it seems, has, I'm sure, has revealed this to many people down through the centuries, but it hasn't generally been revealed. But I'm sure there's been individuals that God has taken right through the whole thing, like Enoch, who was translated, you know, it's... There's no telling how far you can go with God. There's no telling how many people have been translated either. See? But the thing is that in our time, God is making it a little more general. And he's saying, now, If you will, like you said in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Ve'atah, and now, hearkening, if you will hearken, isn't that the same thing as he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, in Revelation, as it is in the Hebrew in Exodus 19, verse 5, and now hearkening, if you will hearken, and keep my covenant, I will make you a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean in practical terms to us? It means that God is giving us the opportunity to be in the very first echelon of His kingdom. Now you think of the people through the Middle Ages, the millions and millions of Christians who had no notion that such a thing was possible. Yet they love God. They love God. But today, God is laying it out. He's taking the seals off and He's saying, this is what it's about. It's about the bringing into the earth of obedience. Of obedience. So that what may be true. Boy, if you don't see this, you'll lose it. So that what may be true, so we come and bring obedience. So what? It's very logical and very simple when you get it. You'll be able to tell other people about it in one page of writing. You can tell them the whole plan. It's not abstruse. It's not complex at all. Getting at it is complex. But once we get it, it's a very simple plan. Man had it, man lost it, God is restoring it, first by paying the price for man's disobedience, and it was lost because of man's disobedience, wasn't it? First the price had to be paid. Now the Lord is preparing an army. And how many songs have we had in the last 20 years? God's got an army. It's time to take the kingdom. Joel's army. What is this all about? It is that the Lord is fashioning people in whom the disobedience has been overcome so that they can come with Jesus and enforce that rule. If it were not for this army, the Lord would have set up His kingdom when He first came. But He had no army. He had men like, He had faulty men. Faulty men like Peter and James and John who had faults, but because he had not been born in them. See, that's why he that is least in the kingdom, in the rule, is greater than any of the prophets, because none of them, including those who were walking with him, had Messiah in them. See, he was external. In the army is people who have been made perfect by having the perfect one formed and brought to maturity in them. Built on His body and blood. Filled with His Spirit. Trained throughout their lifetime. Until their whole being cries, Jesus, 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 command me. What is your will? Say it. Name it. That I may do it by your grace. This kind of people. And they're rare today. They're rare. And God wants an army of them. Where are they? With the charismatic move sliding into self-centered seduction, and the most of the church dreaming about going up to heaven and doing nothing, where is the group of people who have been filled with a fire of obedience? Who are ready to come and rule? They are few. They are few that ever even heard of it. And you and I are being given an opportunity. And we're in the pressure cooker. Abraham could fool around for 150 years. We have to do it all in 2 or 3 years. We've got to go from where we are now to total experience and total consecration. We've got to come out from the torpor, the morass of the American satanic, materialistic culture, shake ourselves totally and say, Jesus, What is your will? There is no time to spend 20 years saying, should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I, feeling sorry for myself, studying our navel, wondering what in the world we are. The church is the greatest bunch of navel starers in the world. The Christian church is so self-conscious it is sick. It doesn't matter, all me, 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 me. What matters is that Jesus has been forced to wait patiently until his enemies be made his footstool. And they can't be made his footstool until God Almighty, his Father, raises up a company of sons who are ready and able and willing to rule. And that is the only solution to redemption. There is none other. And the ranks of the kingdom, there's ranks in the kingdom, there's least in the kingdom, there's greatest in the kingdom, and there's a whole bunch in the middle in the kingdom. And where we go is by predestination, but you have to labor to grasp hold of that to which you have been predestined. So you have to have those both things working for you. You have to have a place prepared for you, and then you have to go after it. You have to be, every one of us has been predestined to a specific point in the kingdom of God. And to attain that, you're going to have to lay down this life, and I mean lay down this life in truth, because things are moving fast. They are moving fast. It isn't apparent to you. Because it may or may not be apparent to you. But when you hear the stuff that's coming in and see the state that people are in, they don't know anything past the blood. That's all they know. And the concept that God is returning with an army of desperate people who have spent most of their probation on earth in the fires of suffering and waiting, who have been tried and tested and drawn and quartered and just about everything conceivable done to them that could be done, and then stuck in the corner to age like a piece of wood without complaining and without jumping the traces and just hoping and praying and praying and hoping and trusting and waiting and hoping and praying without going off one way or the other. And God has such an army. He has them. And these are the people who will be raised when Jesus comes. Not raised to be, quote, saved. Raised to go through the earth in the middle of danger. Read about it in Joel 2. Commanding obedience. You'll do this. Whether you like it or not, you'll do it. There's no time to plead and reason. This is the time for pleading and reasoning. The time that comes is going to be the marching of an army, a great people and a strong. The world has never seen the like of it. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to judge, execute judgment upon the ungodly and to convince the ungodly of their ungodly speeches which they have ungodly committed. That is what is coming. Now, I'm going to ask you again. So this army of obedient people, and the Lord who himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered until he cried out in Gethsemane, not my will be done, but thine. He is totally obedient. He will have no slop in his army. I mean, they are crackling with obedience or they are not in it. There's no place to fool around and say, well, I think I will, I think I won't. You know, this kind of thing. I think I will, I think I won't. Not in the army. Not in Christ's army that he's bringing with him. They are crackling, frontline, top echelon people. Now, so they come with their obedience in their heart. And they enforce obedience with a rod of iron. What does this produce? If you don't see that, you don't see the whole logic of the thing. Come on, Bill. So what? So they enforced obedience. So what?
That's the original condition of the earth.
You're getting close.
What causes the tares to come to maturity, in the sense of the mass rebellion that will take place, the Armageddon?
Well, what I'm talking about is Armageddon. That is Armageddon, is when these obedient people come with the Lord and take on the kings of the earth. That's Armageddon. That's when the tares and the wheat come face to face, when God faces Satan and Jesus faces the anti-Messiah. See? That's what I'm talking about. When the Lord comes, the nations of the earth will rise to resist him and his army. That's Revelation 19. And God calls to the birds of the air, the predators, the hawks, the eagles, the owls, and those that feed on carrion, the vultures. God says to those birds, I have prepared a feast for you. And it's the bodies of the armies of the earth. I think I know that strategy. I've been studying on that. Where the valley will open up, where the king will come through, and why the Euphrates will be dried up. And where the army of the kings of the east will come, and Antichrist will be stuck there in the plain of Megiddo with his back against the Mediterranean that has turned to blood. You can see it. It's a perfect thing. He's going to be crushed. He's going to be destroyed. But it's going to be a bloody mess, because these are flesh and blood people that are going to die by the millions at the hands of Christ and his army. This is no place for a silly church. All right, now. So what? Think logically. Where are we going? What are we talking about? You're getting close now, for sure.
Man driving his back out.
You're getting close. Yeah, I'll take it from there. The purpose of it is so that the restoration, so God can restore Eden or paradise. He cannot restore it while the original problem is there. The reason for these people coming and commanding obedience is so that the curse can be lifted from the earth. So that God can restore. God, see, in evangelical thinking is the inference that God will restore by grace. God will not be restored by grace. Grace makes it possible for us to obey. It is the obedience that results in the lifting of the curse, in the bringing of the peaceable kingdom, in the restoration of paradise and of Eden. See? That's the key that is missing in evangelical teaching. That's the key. By teaching grace, and that comes from Satan. See, what Satan is hoping is that God finally will forgive him. That's what Satan is after. Remember that. And so by putting into the thinking of Christians that what God is so loving, that what he wants to do is forgive us, that's just Satan talking. See? Satan wants to do his thing, but not pay for it. And that is what evangelical teaching is. Jesus came so that you can sin and not pay the piper. That's what the evangelical teaching of salvation by grace is. That God loves you and he came to forgive you, and all you've got to do is say Jesus, and it is an attack. It is a salvation. The evangelical teaching is deliverance from the consequences rather than from the deed. See, it says Jesus came to save you from hell. He never came to save us from hell, nor did he ever say he came to save us from hell. Jesus came to save us from the behavior that will always produce hell. As long as you sin, you will be in hell. Whether in this world or the next. Sin always brings the judgment of God. I don't care whether you're a Christian or not. As long as if our sister continues to smoke, or any of us continue to smoke, commit fornication or adultery, the judgment of God is on you, Christian or not, and you will be in hell on this earth. By that I mean you will be in the presence of demons and you will suffer. You take dope, you will suffer. You steal, you will suffer. You break the laws of God or man, you will suffer. You may be put in jail. God will see to it that you suffer. In the next world, you will suffer if you sin. Don't you see? So it's madness and folly to say that Jesus came to save us from hell. Jesus came to save us from what we are. Jesus came to save us from what we are. What we are is flesh and bone and blood in union with Satan. That's how we were born, with rebellion, with lust in our flesh, things we inherited, things we acquired. We are flesh and blood human beings in touch more with Satan than with God. Even long after we're saved, filled with the Spirit, minister, and prophesy, we still are in rebellion against God. And He still is probing down there, and it hurts because He's making us think and do things we don't like. Is that true? He's getting at the satanic part of your personality. The word Satan means adversary. Adversary. That's what it means, is adversary. And every one of us, without realizing it, is an adversary against God. God says, live a certain way. We say, oh, I'm having a hard time with that. Trust me, you know, I'm having a hard time with that. Be holy, I'm having a hard time with that. Come out of the world, I'm having a hard time with that. Let me be your hope and joy, I'm having a hard time with that. That's because we are the adversary of God. If we were in union with God, everything He said, we'd say, whoopee, wonderful, great, be holy, tremendous, lay down my life, tremendous, be in prison, tremendous. You see, we don't realize it because we are actually in a kind of hell. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. We are absolutely in the suburbs of hell. The things that go on in the United States tell me that this is not the suburbs of hell. We don't realize it, but we're living in hell. And what we're trying to do is demonstrate to God that we deserve something better. And it doesn't come right away. You know, you sin and the judgment doesn't come instantly. But it comes. In the same way with righteousness, you turn around and do righteousness and your deliverance doesn't come instantly. It may come after many years. But it shall come. Eventually it shall come. Hallelujah. You see the picture of Christianity? It's hard. I'm grappling to make it simple. See, and I only give you as God shows it to me, as God lays it on my heart. But one thing that the Lord has laid on me very strong is this idea in Revelation 20. We'll finish with this. Revelation 20. I've preached this so many times, but this is of practical importance to you and to me also. This is very practical. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. See, now this, saints, is where God is going, is rulership. To bring about obedience. Obedience on the part of earth's people so that God can do away with the curse. He'll never do away with it when we're not obedient. And now look what he says. At Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw what? Thrones. What do you do with thrones? You sit on them for the purpose of what? Ruling. Directing. See, immediately you're faced with obedience. The question of obedience. Rulership. All right, and they sat upon them. Now the they is not identified, but we know from Revelation chapter 3 that to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with my throne. So we know this is not average John Christian. This is the overcomers. Right? Will you grant me that? You know, a sloppy, lukewarm saint is not going to sit on any throne of glory. These are the high thrones. The ones that govern the universe that Satan be cast down from. I saw thrones. It's important to see thrones. And they sat on them. And judgment was given unto them. What does that mean? Huh? That means you die and you live. That power given unto man over men and angels. That will never be given unto us until our obedience has been made perfect. To determine other people's destinies will never be given unto us until we are so full of Christ that we act only in His love and in His wisdom and in His knowledge of the Father. All right? So never be on thrones. Are we ready? I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Is this your average Christian? Huh? Is this your average sloppy person that can't tear himself away from the television? They're beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. That's the world system, the money system that is worshipped in America, worshipping the almighty dollar, and had neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And these are people that were tested in the days of Antichrist, and these are the overcomers. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This means that when the Lord came, they received their bodies. That's what it means they lived. The scripture doesn't count that you're living until you get your body back. They lived with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? Okay? Boys and girls, we're talking about when the Lord comes. These are the people who make it when the Lord comes. It isn't the whole church. It is the extraordinary people, the martyrs, the overcomers that make it. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Why are these people given back their bodies? Come on, you know. To enforce obedience, to judge, to rule. That's the only reason they're given their bodies. Where are the rest of the Christians? In the spirit realm. They're in the spirit realm. And what are they doing in the spirit realm? You know, that the Bible does not tell us. But you know what I believe is happening? You remember we said, and they shall all know the Lord. And you remember in Ephesians it says, the apostles and them shall minister until we all come to the knowledge of the Lord. That doesn't happen in this world. It does not happen in this world. It's got to happen in the next. So these people are being taught. I believe they're being taught for 1,000 years. There's abundance of scripture to that. The scripture constantly talks about growth. Most Christians don't grow like that. It talks about a bride without spot or wrinkle. Where do you see that in the earth? But it's going to be. Well, if it isn't in the earth, where is it going to come to be? Do you see what I mean? There's no time to sleep. There's no time to wander around in the spirit realm like a ghost. These people are being taught. Certainly, doesn't it say that the apostles and all these gifts will minister until we all come? Well, we don't do that in the earth, do we? Well, that's where the people are. Well, then who are the people are that are raised then when the Lord comes? Who are they? Soldiers, overcomers, conquerors, obedient people who go through and change the face of the earth and create a kingdom. And the great majority of the people are being taught and suffering and learning in the spirit realm. That is, if God grants them, you know, God will look his point on a man wants to die the judgment. So what we are granted in that realm will depend on how we behave in this one. But it's a sure thing that most people will not be in this resurrection. All right, this blessed and holy. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no authority. What does that mean? That means there's no sin in them. See? That means that they have overcome. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. What does that mean? They shall stand between mankind and Jesus. And intercede and work with people. Right? And 1,000 years. All right. The first resurrection will be when the Lord comes. What do you have to be in it? Blessed and holy. And you have to be an overcomer. And you have to be a priest of God. Saints, that is immensely practical. If you want to be on earth with the Lord during the 1,000-year period, you have got to be top of the line. And you say, well, I can't do that, Brother Thompson. I'm just a mess. Listen, you're just defeating yourself. God didn't ask you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He just says, pay attention to me and do what I say. Our problem is that we don't do the simple thing. We say, I can't do it. It's too hard. God isn't looking for people that feel sorry for themselves or say it's too hard or anything else. God wants people who will say, all right, Lord, I'm your man right here. Now, you're looking at Mr. Overcomer. Now, Lord, you do it. I don't have the stuff. And God will do it. It's by faith and obedience and diligence, and that we can do. God never asks us to do something we can't do. He only asks us to do what we can do. We can turn off the television. We can pray. We can talk about the Lord. We can read our Bible. That's all He asks. He'll do the rest. Shall we stand? Hallelujah. Jesus, we thank You this night, Lord, and give praise unto You. Praise Your holy name. Praise Your holy name. Lord, we thank You for Your great power as King. We thank You, Lord, for the army that is coming. We thank You, Lord, whether we're in it or not, Lord. We glory and rejoice that You are coming with 10,000 of Your saints, Lord. Hallelujah. Put an end to this mess. Oh, blessed be Your name. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Hallelujah, every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord. Rule, Lord, in the midst of Your enemies. Rule, Lord, over the kings of this earth. Come and take authority, Jesus, and cast out the darkness of this earth, we pray. Oh, raise up Your saints as a mighty army, Lord. Hallelujah. Breathe upon the slain that they may live. Make Your enemies Your footstool. Hallelujah. Come and reign in this world, Lord. We're sick and tired of it, Lord. Man has had his day. Oh, Jesus, come and rule. Rule over us, we pray. Come and rule over us, we pray. Come with Your saints and rule over us, we pray. Hallelujah, that we may rejoice to see our King coming. Hallelujah, in the clouds of glory to set up Your kingdom over this earth. Blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Let the hell tremble, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let hell tremble, Lord. Be mighty and do valiantly, Lord. Oh, we glory and rejoice, Lord, at the thought of Your kingdom. Hallelujah, the putting an end to sin and rebellion. Hallelujah, causing the nations to be obedient in word and deed. Oh, blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your name. Lord, we look forward to Your coming. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glorious art Thou, King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, come and reign in this earth, Lord, and rule in the hearts of Your people, and make us obedient, Lord. Everyone in this room, Lord, fill us with a spirit of obedience and of overcoming zeal. Hallelujah. Praise Your name. Oh, that the world may be driven out of our personalities, burned out of us, burned out of us. Teach us obedience. Teach us obedience. Teach us obedience. Put a spirit of obedience in us. Make us obedient. Make us obedient. God, make us obedient. Hallelujah. 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 That You won't come, Lord, and find us sleeping. Hallelujah. That we'll be alive in the kingdom. Blessed be Thy name. Blessed be Thy name. Hallelujah.